Father, we do thank you for the glorious beauty of this day that you've made. Father, we thank you even more that this is a day in which you will draw us into your heavenly presence, into your beautiful presence, to renew covenant with us. Father, we thank you that you hand over your good gifts to us through the liturgy, through the word, and through the sacrament. Father, we pray that we would be faithful recipients of these, your gifts. Father, we pray that you would bless us now in this Sunday school hour, that you would bless our children downstairs, that they would be fed in heart and mind and able to serve you. And Father, we pray the same for us here, that through the study of your word, that we would come to a better knowledge of you, that we might live more faithfully in our day-to-day lives. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We've been looking at some themes in Pauline theology. And I haven't been teaching the last couple weeks, so we'll do a little bit of review this morning and then break into something new. But the passage that I've used as my point of departure in this study has been Romans chapter 1, particularly verses 1 through 7. So I want to read that again, so we'll have that before us, even though we're not doing a strict exegesis of this text, as the introduction to Paul's most comprehensive epistle. It does introduce several themes that we want to consider. Romans 1, 1-7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. We've talked about several themes that emerge from these verses. We've talked about what it means for the Scriptures to be promised beforehand. We talked about the prophetic blueprint for the gospel, so to speak. That's something we'll come back to again in just a minute. We talked about what it means for Jesus to be born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and now declared to be or constituted to be appointed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, that this is not so much a statement about Christ's person, although that's certainly in the background. Christ is both fully human as well as fully divine. But what really seems to be in view in these verses is the two ages or two epochs of redemptive history. Christ was born into the old age, born of the flesh or of the seed of David. By his resurrection, he was reborn into the new world, the new age. By the Spirit of holiness, he was constituted as the royal Son of God. And sonship in this passage is something we'll come back to as well a little bit further on. What we focused on the last couple times I taught, and what I want to continue with this morning, is this theme of the gospel. What does Paul actually mean when he speaks of the gospel? The word gospel, of course, is a word that all Christians are familiar with, and it gets batted around and used in different ways. But how specifically did Paul use that term? What was Paul's understanding of the good news? Now, I've already said that the good news is not simply the message that God justifies sinners by faith apart from their works. That's true, and that's good to hear, and that is news for some people who have never been exposed to that truth. But for Paul, as a Hebrew, as someone growing up in the matrix of the Old Covenant of Judaism, that was not new, particularly. That was something that had already been taught in Genesis 15, as well as numerous other places in the Old Testament. So that is not quite what Paul means when he speaks of the gospel. Nor can the gospel be equated with some kind of ordo salutis, some kind of personal pattern of conversion or an individual's way of getting saved. That's not how Paul uses the term either. Paul does have a lot of terms where he describes that, how people come to faith and are converted and brought into the kingdom and so forth, but that's not what Paul means by gospel either. what Paul has in view is what is new. Paul's gospel is a thoroughgoing eschatological message. And eschatology is the study of the last things. To speak of the eschaton is to speak of the last age. It's what the prophets had promised. This coming new age, this messianic age, this age of the Spirit, this new creation, this new covenant. This is the eschaton. And what Paul goes around the Roman Empire announcing is that that eschaton has come. It has dawned. The new age has arrived. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, the new world has begun. And so you've got two basic issues then that come out of this. When Paul speaks of the gospel, these are the two things that I think we need to have in view. The first implication is that the dividing wall, the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, which were actually erected by God himself through the Torah of Moses, those barriers have been torn down. And so now Jew and Gentile believers have been woven together, formed together into one new man, one new body, the true humanity. These barriers between Jew and Gentile, and we should think here not just of Jews as the covenant people and Gentiles as pagans, but even more specifically, the Gentile God-fearers. There were Gentiles all throughout the Roman Empire who worshiped the Jewish God, who knew of the Jewish God, who prayed to the Jewish God, who believed in the Jewish God, and so forth, trusted in the promises that he had made to send a Jewish Messiah, and yet they themselves had not become Jews. We might think of Jonah's Ninevites, Hiram of Tyre, who helped build the temple and was clearly befriended by David and Solomon. You've got numerous examples of these Gentile God-fearers. And even when you come to the book of Acts, you meet them, the Ethiopian eunuch who's been at Jerusalem for the feast and now is headed back down to Ethiopia and is reading the Scriptures, reading from Isaiah and wondering what it means when God sends Philip to him. Or Cornelius, of course, another example. Of someone who is a Gentile God-fearer. And what you have in the book of Acts for people like this is not their conversion from being dead in sins and trespasses to becoming Christians. Rather, what you have is their conversion from being Gentile God-fearers, Old Covenant Gentile worshipers of Yahweh, to entering into the kingdom of Christ, entering into the new creation, entering into this messianic world that Jesus has brought in. So the gospel first tears down the wall, the barriers between Jew and Gentile, and specifically between believing Jew and believing Gentile, forming them into one new man. There's another barrier that the gospel tears down as well. That's the barrier between God and man. And this is a barrier that actually is also erected by God in one sense at creation, as we'll see a little further on, but also, of course, a barrier that was intensified by man's sin. And then clearly objectified, symbolized in the Mosaic Covenant with its tabernacle and then later the temple and so forth, through the veils in the tabernacle and then the temple that in a sense said, keep out. You know, there were cherubim with flaming swords stitched into those veils to remind everyone that this is a new Garden of Eden, this is where God dwells, and you're not yet granted access to God's presence. The high priest, of course, could go on one time a year, but that was it. And even then, it was with blood on his hands, and it was more of a frightful, fearful kind of thing than coming into God's presence in a joyful sort of way. The Day of Atonement was a day of affliction, a day of fasting, not necessarily a joyous occasion. That was the only time that one man was allowed back into the presence of God. So there were these barriers keeping man out. There were these barriers indicated that man did not yet have access to God's heavenly presence. Access to the sanctuary had not yet been granted. Adam and Eve seized that privilege, in a sense, prematurely, and so what God intended to give man now was going to have to wait. And what Paul goes around announcing again is that these good gifts that had been locked up in God's treasury, in God's sanctuary, that now the doors of heaven have flung open. And so now by faith we have access to heaven. We can enter into the heavenly sanctuary. This is the other thing that I think Paul means by gospel. that heavenly access has been granted. That Jesus Christ, who holds the keys of Hades, of the underworld, as well as of heaven, has now opened heaven for his people. And so you have all these references to our heavenly access in places like the book of Hebrews, or Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're seated now in the heavenlies. Moving away from Paul into John's writings in the book of Revelation, we see this, where John himself is taken up into heaven. He's given access to heaven. This is the other thing. This is what I think humanity, and specifically, of course, the Jews, were longing for under the Old Covenant, is access to the heavenly sanctuary, full access to God's presence, communion in that way with the triune God. But God did not allow it. God did not grant it until Jesus came. Jesus is the first man to enter heaven. And once he enters heaven, he brings his people with him. Now, let's spell all this out a little bit more. Since I haven't taught in a couple weeks, I want to do a little bit more review before we really move into the new material. I already made reference to the fact that when Paul speaks of the gospel in Romans chapter 1, he says this gospel was promised beforehand. That is, the gospel is not a message that just drops down out of heaven from nowhere. The gospel is a message that God has been building to, that he's been hinting at, that he's been giving veiled and mysterious promises of all along. And now that Jesus has come, it's as though the missing piece can now be fitted in and we see the whole picture. Now, I asked the question this way a few weeks ago. Is there anything existing in the world today that the prophets could point to, like Isaiah or Joel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Is there anything existing in the world today that the prophets could point to and say, yes, that's it. That's what I was talking about. That's the fulfillment of my prophecy. That's what I was longing to see created in history. Well, I think that there is. I think that there is. Now, that doesn't mean that they would approve of everything that's going on, but the very fact that millions upon millions of Gentiles all throughout the entire earth will be gathering today to worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the fulfillment of the prophetic hope. And that, in a very real sense, is the gospel. The good news is that now this blessing that God promised to Abraham is spreading out to the nations, that it's flowing out to all the families of the earth. Paul says this in Galatians 3:8. He says the gospel was announced beforehand to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was really the gospel in blueprint form. And Paul says there, what was that gospel? He says it was this, that all the families of the earth would share in the blessing that God granted to Abraham. That the same blessing that God gave to Abraham, the same promised blessings that God had handed over to Abraham, would be handed over to all the families of the earth. That's the gospel. Now, that includes justification. It includes the forgiveness of sin. It includes the giving of the Spirit. But it's bigger than that. It includes this worldwide scope. And that's very critical for us to see as we read the writings of Paul. See, the gospel means that the nations as such have been included, that Gentiles as Gentiles are included in the new covenant people of God. And this is what was shocking for many in the first century. Shocking both for Gentiles, particularly Gentile God-fearers who knew something of Israel, something of Israel's special role. It was shocking for them to hear, I mean, we don't have to become Jews to have all the blessings of the new covenant. We don't have to submit to circumcision to have all the blessings of the new covenant. In fact, that news was so good, some of them didn't believe it and did submit to circumcision and did take up the yoke of Torah, the Jewish law, the Jewish instruction. But, of course, it was also shocking and offensive to Jews. What? You mean all these laws of uncleanness and all these burdens we've had to bear as far as circumcision and the dietary laws and keeping the calendar observances and so forth? You mean the Gentiles can have forgiveness apart from bearing the yoke of Torah as we've had to do? No. And so you have these false teachers who follow Paul on his missionary journeys, and everywhere Paul goes, you know, Jesus talks about the sower who scatters the seed, and then Satan comes along after the sower and snatches away the seed and or in one way or another interferes with what the sower has been doing. Well, that's just what the Judaizers are doing to Paul. Paul is the sower. He's scattering the seed of the gospel, planting churches in various places in the Roman Empire. And these Judaizers are coming along after him and trying to snatch up the seed and say, no, really, the way into the new covenant is still the Mosaic door. That's the only way in. You've got to pass through the door of Moses, circumcision, and taking up the yoke of Torah. Then you Gentiles can really share in these new covenant blessings. See, the Judaizers agreed with Paul that justification is by faith. Paul says that in Galatians 2. The Judaizers agreed with Paul that Jesus is the Messiah. Where the Judaizers and Paul disagreed is what that meant. How you expressed loyalty to this Messiah. And it's important to understand this. That this is the first major issue that comes up in the New Age. The first issue that rocks the church to its foundations is this whole question about Gentile inclusion. Are Gentiles included as such as Gentiles, or must they first become Jews? Or to put it another way, how is loyalty to Yahweh expressed in the New Age? See, in the Old Age, loyalty to Yahweh was expressed through Torah. Are you saying now that we express loyalty to Yahweh simply through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any of the distinctive badges that Torah had given to the Jewish people? And that's where Paul says, yes, that's right. All those trappings have fallen away. It's sort of like the Mosaic Law with scaffolding. And now that the true temple of God is being built, that scaffolding can be torn down so that the true temple, the true house of God, can now stand alone, stand on its own. And we can see that it's clearly composed of both Jew and Gentile. This is the issue that comes up in Acts 15. It's the issue that is right at the heart of Paul's most passionate epistle, his letter to the Galatians. I think it's very much at the fore of the issues in Romans. In Romans, Paul doesn't use the categories of Jew and Gentile. He speaks of strong and weak. But it's still the same basic issue. It's there in the Corinthian correspondence. It's all throughout Paul's letters. It's there in the Ephesian letters. Paul doesn't particularly isolate any problems in his letter to the Ephesians, perhaps because it was a more general circular letter of some sort. But it is clear this is an issue. I mean, if you read Ephesians 2 and 3, you'll see this is a key issue for Paul, that the Jew and Gentile believers are now being joined together into one new body, one new man, being built up together into a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God. He speaks of the mystery that's now been revealed, that had been hinted at beforehand, but had not come clear until now, that the Jews would be included in all the blessings and privileges that God had granted to Israel. And so all these things are all throughout Paul's letters. It's important to see that this is an eschatological issue, that this is all about the coming of the new age. See, there had been many new ethics, new beginnings, new eras, new ages, so to speak, that had come in that whole period of Old Covenant history. You know, think of Noah and the Noahic Covenant. That's clearly a new beginning for the world. The world has been washed clean in the baptism of Noah's flood. When Noah steps off the ark, he's presented in every way as a new Adam, receiving Adam's commission all over again, being told to be fruitful and multiply. He plants a vineyard and drinks wine. He's now a king. So you've got all these things that are indicative of the fact that a new world has begun. And yet immediately we see that this new world is still the same old Adamic world. Because what happens? Humanity doesn't multiply out and fill the earth, spread out as God had commanded. Instead, they gather together and seek to build a tower, the Tower of Babel, for their own name, for their own greatness, for their own sake. And so it's clear we're still in the Adamic world. Something new has happened, but it's not new enough. Same kind of thing with Abraham. You have another new beginning, a new start, but it's clear that this is not the promised new age. There's still failure. Same thing with the Mosaic Covenant. There's an Exodus, there's freedom from slavery, and yet it's clear from Israel's struggle with the Torah, her struggle to keep the Torah, that she's still in Adam. The new age hasn't yet broken in. There is a new era, but it's still an era in the old world. Same thing with David, his covenant. Same thing with the restoration era after the exile. none of these new beginnings really brought in the new age, the eschatological age, the age of the Messiah and the age of the Spirit. The world restarted, but it was still the same old world. And so there was still this need for something greater, something bigger, something truly new. And this is just how Paul divides up redemptive history in Romans chapter 5. He speaks of Adam and Christ. There's this whole era from Adam's creation up until Jesus, his death and resurrection, and then the new age begins. And so Paul does something that would have been offensive to the Jews of his day, and that Paul just a few years earlier would have found offensive, and that is lumping the Mosaic law in with this age that's reigned over by sin and death. And so Paul can, in 2 Corinthians 3, even call the law a ministry of death. He believes the law was a good gift of God, and yet it ministered death to the people because it revealed to them their sin. It intensified their sin. It put them under the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and that uncleanness is essentially just a form of death. It shows that Israel is in death. She's in Adam. She's under the reign of sin and death still. And so in a sense, Israel had to fail. There's no way Israel could succeed. She couldn't redeem herself until Jesus comes and acts as the true Israelite, the embodiment of all Israel was called to do and be. He shows that he's the fulfillment of Israel as a nation. He acts as the true faithful son of Abraham. He acts as the faithful embodiment of all of Israel's institutions, such as the Passover. He's the Passover lamb who will take away sin. He acts as the true embodiment of the temple. You know, what did Jesus do? He went around forgiving sin. He would say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." And it's important to understand why the Jews thought that was so blasphemous. See, if you understood the system, you knew that when you sin, you needed to go to the temple and offer sacrifice, and there God would grant you forgiveness. And yet here Jesus just goes around doing in person with his mere word what you're supposed to get from the temple. In a sense saying, you know, now the temple's obsolete. This new age is not going to be big enough for Jesus and the temple, so one of them's got to go. The temple is now obsolete. What Jesus is doing would be the equivalent to if someone just went around handing out ordination certificates. You know, saying, "Here, you're ordained." Or maybe another example, if somebody went around just handing out driver's license, saying, "Here you go." Totally apart from any, you know, state sanctioning or anything. Just doing it. That's what it looked like. That's how it was perceived. Here Jesus is going against the established system. But Jesus has to do that because that whole system is just the shadow and he's the reality. It is a counter-temple movement that Jesus is inaugurating, but so that he can build the new and true temple and show that the temple standing in Jerusalem was only a shadow of the good things to come. Good, yes. But something better is now here, and so the temple must be shoved aside. But you can see how, for the Jews, there is this whole issue now of loyalty. Where do we direct our loyalty? How do we show our loyalty to God? How do we express fidelity to our God? Is it by continued maintenance of the temple system? Or is it now by following Jesus? And so everywhere Jesus goes, he shows that true loyalty to Yahweh will now be found, will now be shown, will now be expressed in following him and becoming one of his disciples. See, that's the key issue. Where is your loyalty? This is the issue facing Israel. To Torah or to Jesus? And that's why Jesus, in every way imaginable, shows himself to be the fulfillment of Torah, the true expression of Torah, the one in whom Torah comes to its completion and its realization. Now, the Judaizers, again, wanted to argue that the Torah was still in force. That, yeah, Jesus was the promised Messiah, and justification was by faith in him, but the way that you then express that was through circumcision and taking up the yoke of Torah. The problem with that, of course, is that Torah puts all these divisions between Jew and Gentile. And that's the very thing that Paul says can no longer be. See, the Judaizers, again, said the only way into the covenant, yes, you Gentiles are free to come in. The Messiah's come. You Gentiles are welcome. Please come in. But the way you come in is through the door of Moses. And Paul says, no, that door's been shut for good. The way to come in now is through baptism in the name of Christ Jesus. This is the way in to God's new people, God's new humanity. And so that's why Paul is so against Torah. Okay, whenever you read Paul talking about the law, think of the Mosaic law specifically. Think of the Torah. That's what's at stake. And it's not that Paul thinks that the law was something bad in and of itself. No, Paul affirms it was a good gift of God. It was holy. It was spiritual. Paul praises the law in its proper place, in its proper role. I've already used the illustration of that grows out of Galatians 3 and 4, where Paul talks about the law as schoolmaster, the law as tutor, the law given to the people of God in their immaturity. And now that with the coming of Christ, the people of God have graduated into a new phase of life, so to speak, the Torah is no longer needed. The lessons learned under Torah were to take with us into the new age, but we're not under Torah's authority any longer. Just like the lessons you learned in kindergarten, you take with you through the rest of life. But you don't remain under the authority of your kindergarten teacher. You do something wrong. Okay? And so you've got two extremes in the church today, and I think I used this illustration several weeks back, but I'll do it again. To extreme dispensationalism. You know, what's the problem there? Well, they say that we don't have anything to do with the Old Testament now. We're New Testament Christians, and the Old Testament doesn't have any real relevance for us. Maybe as moral illustrations, but that's about it. And certainly, the law itself is not for us. Well, that's sort of like saying, you know, all those lessons you learned in school growing up, you can just forget about them now that you're an adult. That would be foolish. If you forget all the things you learned in school growing up, you're never going to hold a job. It's not going to work. On the other hand, you have some extreme forms of what I'll just call theonomy. I know there are a lot of different versions of theonomy that float around, so for lack of a better name, we'll just say the more extreme versions of theonomy. They want to say, now, the law, as the law, continues right on into the new age. Now, they'll make some adjustments for that with the ceremonial law and so forth. They'll kind of cut the law into different categories and so forth. But they'll insist that the law, as law, continues on, carries on into the new age. Again, that's like saying that we remain under the authority, under the guardianship of our tutor, even after we're supposed to be graduated from school. It forces the church into a perpetual state of immaturity. Neither one of those will work. In the new age, we take with us the lessons learned under Torah, but we're not under Torah any longer. So Paul can use the word law as a way of speaking of the entire old age, and he can use the word grace as a way of speaking of the entire new age. It's not that there was no grace under the old covenant. There certainly was. Torah itself was a gift of grace, and the grace of God was clearly operative under the old age. And in the same light, we would say that there are certainly still ethical directives. There are still norms of ethics in the new age for us to follow. But nonetheless, Paul can say in Romans chapter 6, you're no longer under law, but under grace. You're no longer under a school teacher. You've graduated. You're no longer in that old age, that old Adamic age, in which sin and death reigned. You're in the new age in which grace reigns through righteousness. See, that's Paul's point. It's always eschatological. It's all it has to do with redemptive history. We've been so influenced by individualism in the way that we read the Bible, we tend to think that all these things are speaking of our individual experience. And when Paul says, you're not under law, but under grace, you know, that he's talking about something that happens to you individually. You go through an experience of being under the law and the bondage that produces, and then you get converted to a true understanding of the gospel, and now you're under grace. Or I've heard the Galatians 3 and 4 text preached this way. Not as an analogy of redemptive history and the movement from Old Covenant to New Covenant, from B.C. to A.D., but as the experience that the individual believer is to undergo. You know, first the law does its work. You know, you try to keep the law and you realize you can't do that. And then you see your need for the gospel, for the free forgiveness of sin. That may be the way people experience things from time to time. I wouldn't want to elevate that to any kind of normative paradigm, because a lot of people in the Bible come into the faith through an experience that doesn't look very much like that. But that's not what those passages are about. They're about redemptive history. They're about the old age and the new age. And so the problem with the Judaizers, if I can put it this way, the Judaizers are seeking to live B.C. in an A.D. world. They're seeking to bring these features of the old creation, like, say, circumcision, into the new creation. And, of course, you just can't do that. You know, they're trying to turn back the clock of redemptive history. But God's clock has moved forward, and it just doesn't work. And that's why Paul says, if you do that, you're under a curse. You're under a curse because, really, even though you might pay lip service to Jesus when you do this, you're really showing that ultimately, your ultimate affections are to Israel, to the nation, not to God. You see Israel as an end in herself, not as a means to an end. You've made an idol out of Torah. And that's why Paul says they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. See, that knowledge is this understanding that the new age has come. That's what it's all about. So for Paul, Paul's got to be read in this redemptive historical way, in this eschatological way. It's all about the coming of the new age. We might say that for Paul, the gospel is eschatology. Okay, Mr. Carter's asked a really good question, and a question that's really right at the heart of a lot of debates today, and that is the question, when Paul attacks the law, does he have in view the Torah as God gave it, or does he have in view the Torah as it was distorted by Israel, and particularly by the Pharisees, and then the Judaizers, who seem to be sort of Christianized Pharisees? Well, I would say in an ultimate sense, both. I would say ultimately both. And see, this is part of the debate that's going on today. It's just how should we understand first century Judaism? Because there are a lot of indications that Judaism, you know, coming into the first century, was understood basically as a religion of grace and faith. That structurally it was similar to our understanding of covenant theology as Christians. Now, there's no question that there were distortions, that there were man-made traditions that had been developed. Actually, I don't think all that long before Jesus comes on the scene. I don't think those things were all that old when Jesus shows up. But there's no question there had been distortion. So the question then is, when the New Testament polemic against the Torah, is it just against the abuse and misuse of Torah and the man-made traditions, or is it against Torah itself? And I think ultimately it's against both. I mean, there's no question Jesus does point out that the Pharisees have nullified the law of God, the Mosaic Torah, through their man-made traditions. But he goes beyond that. I mean, Jesus, it's clear, say, from Mark's gospel that Jesus did actually come to overturn the dietary law that God gave through Moses. That however much that may have been added to and distorted and twisted, it wasn't just the distortions Jesus came to overthrow. It was the very Torah itself at that point. So I think that Paul's polemic against the law is against more than just its distortions. Paul says we're not under the law as a system. That's not our covenant any longer. We're in a new covenant. And the lessons learned under the old covenant, we bring with us into the new, but now we're going to express our loyalty and devotion to God in a different way. And so that's a really, really good question. And I do think that the polemic against the law, against the Torah, encompasses both its distortions as well as its true use. I mean, if you were properly using Torah, once Jesus came, you would have given that up to follow Jesus. And I think that much is evident. Now, the new ethic, the ethic of the new age, looks a lot like Torah. After all, Torah said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It said, love your neighbor as yourself. But I would say that Jesus has even transformed the meaning of those basic commandments because he's revealed who God is in a whole new way. He's intensified what our understanding of who our neighbor is. He's intensified our obligation to our neighbor. So see, even the commands that look the same, that we would say will just carry over into the new age, even they've undergone a transformation. I'll give you another example of this. The seventh commandment, to not commit adultery, and all the implications that has for marriage. Well, under the old covenant, it was obvious a man was to love his wife, no question there, and that a wife was to respect her husband, no question. But after Jesus comes and dies for his bride, the seventh commandment takes on a whole new meaning. It's intensified in a way that could not have been imagined under the old creation. And so again, the new ethic, it's the old ethic transformed. It's the old ethic brought up to date for the new age. So again, the lessons learned there are important. We bring them with us. But we've got to understand there's been this transformation and this intensification. Okay, yeah, the question has been asked, you know, is theonomy today of a more passive sort? And what about something like the dietary laws? I think in order to understand the application of any of those laws, we have to understand why they were given. And so let's take the dietary laws and just run with that for a moment. When God said that Jews could not eat certain creatures, why was that? Every creature was good. Why would God say that certain creatures were off limits for the Israelites to eat? Well, you have to remember that animals in the Bible symbolize different kinds of people. So you've got at least three basic categories of animals. You've got clean sacrificial animals, clean non-sacrificial animals, and unclean animals. And I think those three basic categories symbolize the three basic kinds of people in the world. The clean sacrificial animals symbolizing the Jews who have the sacrificial system. The clean non-sacrificial animals symbolizing the Gentile God-fearers who are clean before God but who don't have the sacrificial system, the cultists of the tabernacle and temple and so forth. And then you have the unclean animals, of course, that just symbolize the pagans, those who are without God and without hope in the world. Israel was not to eat these unclean animals for the same reason that Israel was not to enter into any kind of deep covenant agreements with the unclean peoples of the earth. See, the eating of the animals was symbolic. And God taught Israel that she was to be separate from the nations of the world, that she was to be holy, that she was to be set apart, that she was to be God's special people in the world by not allowing her to partake of these things. So if you were an Israelite, you couldn't eat catfish. Too bad. Yeah. It's unfortunate. It's your loss, but you're not there yet. Now, in the new covenant, we can partake of these things. Jesus has cleansed the whole earth. You know, Peter has this vision in Acts 10 that proves that to him, and God says, "Don't you dare call unclean what I have cleansed." And so now, we get to eat catfish. And every time you eat catfish, you should praise God for the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's what you're symbolizing. Right? Okay? So you eat your catfish to the glory of God, giving thanks that the cleansing of this animal, the fact that the covenant people can partake of this, is a sign that the Gentiles are now included. That's the point. And you could go through the whole Mosaic system and do this, okay? So my point is that we learn from the system, but we're not under the system. That's not our covenant. We're in a new covenant, okay? Just like, you know, you raise your child up, and when they're, you know, 18, 20, whatever, when they leave the home, you hope they take all those lessons with them. But you know, on the one hand, that you can't really tell them what to do anymore. And on the other hand, you hope that you've trained them in such a way that all, you know, they'll take all those lessons with them and be able to apply them to a whole host of new situations. Well, that's the church has grown up now. It doesn't mean that we're not under God's authority. I mean, obviously God still tells us what to do. We still have norms and rules, and even adults are under rules of a certain sort. But we're not under the tutor. We're not under the law. We're not under the Torah any longer. So Moses can't tell us what to do. We're under the law of Christ, which is a way of saying that we read Christ, we read Moses, and we study Moses in light of Christ. Christ can still use Moses to tell us what to do, but only in this roundabout sort of way. Okay, yeah, that's a good point to keep in mind as well. The dietary laws were not given out of health considerations any more than the laws of clean and unclean were given out of hygienic considerations. It's the symbolism that matters. What's hygienic and what's healthy, those decisions will be made on other grounds altogether. And it's not that God's unconcerned with hygiene and health. It's just that's not what the Mosaic Torah was about. The Torah was given to be a shadow of Christ, a shadow of the good things to come, not to teach about principles of nutrition or cleanliness. Well, we're pretty much out of time, and I didn't really get to the second big thing that I want to talk about, which is this barrier between God and man that's been removed, that now heavenly access has been granted. So we'll come back and talk about that next week. But let me close this now with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings. We do thank you that the new age has come, that we are privileged to live in this new world that Christ has inaugurated by his death and resurrection. Father, help us to live faithfully to you. Help us to live accordingly to our status. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we gather for worship, that you would give your good gifts to us through word and sacrament, that we would receive them faithfully. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.